to make themselves thoroughly acquainted with the history of the constitution of the British Commonwealth, and earnestly to endeavour by all lawful means to protect Protestant faith. They are not to countenance by their presence or otherwise any usages, customs or rites and ceremonies of the Church of Rome, nor be harsh or unkind, nor in any manner give offence to their Roman Catholic fellow citizens, but by all lawful means endeavour to promote the glory of God and the safety, welfare and prosperity of the Protestant nation. Those are the qualifications of June.
We will now have the qualifications of the adult lodges. My brother, very worshipful Brother Ball.
Members of the Orange Institution should have a sincere love and veneration for the Triune God, the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, and humble and steadfast faith in Jesus Christ, the Saviour of mankind, believing him to be God and man and the only mediator between God and man. They should cultivate truth and justice, kindness, charity, devotion, piety, concord, unity, and obedience to the laws. Their deportment should be gentle, compassionate, kind, and courteous. They should cultivate the society of the virtuous and avoid the company of the evil. They should honour and diligently read the Holy Scriptures and make them the rule of their faith and practice. They should love, uphold and defend the Protestant religion and sincerely desire and endeavour to propagate its doctrines and precepts. They should strenuously oppose the fatal errors and doctrines of the Church of Rome and scrupulously avoid countenancing by their presence or otherwise any act or ceremony of Roman Catholic worship. They should by all lawful means resist the ascendancy of that Church, its encroachments and the extension of its power, ever abstaining from all uncharitable words, actions or sentiments towards its adherents. They should remember to keep holy the Sabbath day, attend the public worship of God, and diligently train up their offspring and all under their control in the fear of God and the Protestant faith. They should never take the name of God in vain, but abstain from all profane language and use every opportunity of discouraging these and all other sinful practices in others. Their conduct should be guided by wisdom and prudence and marked by honesty, temperance and sobriety. The glory of God, the welfare of man, the honour of their sovereign and the good of their country should be the motives of their actions. These are the qualifications of loyal Orangemen.
You may be seated now. Robin Byrne will now sing a solo, "I Want to Be Like Jesus."
I want to
Speaker will be Mr. Baird.
To our Grand Master and loyal Orange brethren and sisters, there's been a slight mistake. Our speaker is to be Miss Monica Farrell, and I've been given the pleasure of introducing her. And by the way, she does not really need any formal introduction, because in Queensland she's well known to many, having travelled the length and breadth of the land over the years, and I'm not going to say how many years in case she kicks me up here or has a word with me afterwards, but she's well and truly known. Just one little error that was in the Courier Mail on Saturday morning's announcement. It stated that Miss Monica Farrell would speak on Tuesday evening, and lest it be interpreted that she would be speaking here in this church, our good brother Pastor Douglas has brought to mind that it will be at the Church of God veranda. Now, if you want to hear Miss Farrell tell of the events and a little bit of her history, I can recommend you to go along to that service on Tuesday, the Church of God, O'Keefe Street, Veranda. The time of that service is 7:45. Now, I've just been given a few minutes here to say a little word about Miss Farrell, and I haven't been able to get near her to get primed up, as the saying is. But I would like to say we came in contact with her, that's my wife and I, and those in associated with the Recording Fellowship, the Tape Evangelism Fellowship, which we were part of and still are at that time, some 12 years ago. We travelled down to Beaudesert, and she in the back seat of our car, and I can tell you who done most of the talking. It wasn't me, and I can do a bit of talking. But we done a lot of listening, and I can assure you it was a worthwhile trip. We didn't know the time going in. She's probably forgotten about it. And we were with her for that few hours when she gave an interesting account of Protestantism and all that that entails. Now, there are many pamphlets and books that she has written, two of which I've got here. I don't think she's any copies with her, but if you want any copies of these, you can come and see our good friend Pastor Douglas. One is Laughing with God, and I really mean this, she is laughing all the way through this book. Some rare experiences that could only happen to Monica Farrell. Then From Rome to Christ tells of her conversion. Now, this isn't sponsoring or these sort of commercials to sell her books, but I can assure you this is a very interesting story, because I have heard it personally. It took an hour and a half to tell one evening, and she went into a lot of detail at a cottage meeting held some years ago in our sister Mrs. Bell Crow's home. And that's recorded, but if you want to read about it, you'll find all about Monica Farrell and how she found Christ. Some people call her a turncoat. Now, if you're from Ireland here today, you know what a turncoat is. Well, praise God, she's a turncoat. She turned from darkness into the most marvelous light, the glorious light of the gospel, and found Christ, a Roman Catholic who accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. Last but not least, she's forgotten this too, but we have a publication in Australia, a evangelical paper called New Life. It gives a cross-section of all evangelical happenings from the Church of England right down even to the Pentecostals. So if you want to know what's going on, this publication is available in most of our bookstores. But in 1970, Monica Farrell returned from the north of Ireland. Now, that land of our birth has gone through much in the last few years. Many people don't understand what it's all about. And even if we could go into the history right back to 1690, we would still, some of us, be none the wiser as to why these things are happening. But Monica came back from Ireland and she wrote a very good, or rather was given an interview, and this interview was published, and it says, Ulster's Problems, No Easy Solution. Now, why I'm referring to this is she was widely accepted in Great Britain and north of Ireland. In the many tours she has made, she has spoken fearlessly on the very subject of Catholicism, Protestantism, and so on. She's received television coverage, and I would say I, as a man, would covet some of the conviction and courage that she, as a woman, has. May God bless her this afternoon as she brings this message to us. Miss Monica Farrell.
Thank you very much, Mr. Beard. I am very, very thankful for that, those kind words. And I just trust and pray that God will help me to live up to them. Now, before I speak on this subject this afternoon, which is Protestantism, past, present, and future, and I'm to do that in 20 minutes, so you can imagine we'll be on a skateboard flying through the ages. But I want everybody in the hall, if you would please, grown-ups and children. I'm glad to see the children here, and I'm just hoping that they'll be able to take in quite a lot of what we're saying today. But I would ask you to join me in a little prayer for the Holy Spirit's guidance. I promised God I would always do this, and I find it brings great blessing, and I dare not break my promise to God. Now, I'll pray the little prayer first, and then we'll all pray it together. The prayer is, O God, for Jesus Christ's sake, teach me by thy Holy Spirit. Would you please say that out loud together from your heart? O God, for Jesus Christ's sake, teach me by thy Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for cooperating in that. Now, you remember the parable that was read to you from Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. About the wheat and the tares. This is a wonderfully concise sketch of what really has happened down the ages. The Lord Jesus says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in the field. That man was the man Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus, who sowed the good seed. And later on, through his people, the Lord Jesus, indwelling the hearts of believers, is still sowing the good seed. But while he slept, while men slept, not he didn't sleep, while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now I want you to notice this very carefully. While men slept, the price of freedom is eternal vigilance. And if we are to maintain the gospel and its truth, we have to be watching very carefully and guarding the beginnings of evil things. The writer in the Bible says, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil our vines. Sin doesn't always come in like a roaring lion and look terribly evil and bad. It very often begins in a very charming way, like little foxes, nice little puppies that you can play with. And sin comes in like that. In little children, sometimes they get into a temper and the parents laugh at them and say, ah, they'll grow out of that, you know. That's only just a little childish thing. But they don't, they grow into it. And later on, if it's not checked, they commit murder. And it's a very ugly thing then. And so it is with truth and error. Satan is always trying to sow his erroneous teaching and sow tares amongst the wheat. You remember Christian and Pilgrim's Progress was brought into interpreter's house. And he saw a fire there, and a man was pouring water on the fire all the time, and Christian couldn't understand why the fire didn't go out. And then interpreter brought him round the back and showed him another man secretly pouring oil into the fire. That's what was keeping the fire going. And the one at the back pouring in the oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit continually tending to the needs of the church and using those who are dedicated to God to enrich the church and to counteract the work of the evil one. And so we're on a battlefield in this world. God and the devil are each interested in this world. God is sowing the good seed, the devil is sowing the evil seed. And wherever you go, you see the mixture. You'll never find the perfect church as long as you're in this world, because wherever you go, there are wheat and tares. So all you have to do is find a church that teaches the truth, and where, as far as you know, the people are seeking to live the truth. But don't expect every individual in the church to be perfect, and don't expect every detail to be carried out just the way you like. So long as they're true to God's holy word and seek to bring the Lord Jesus Christ out as who he is and what he is, and give you the truth like that. But you'll always find the wheat and the tares together until the end of the age. We'll come to that in a minute. Now, already in New Testament days, the tares were beginning to be sown. You remember how the apostles had to write and correct wrong teaching. Paul, in the Epistle to the Galatians, says that he wonders at the Galatians being so soon removed from the pure gospel. And he says, if I or an angel from heaven preach to you any other gospel than that gospel which is preached, let him be anathema or accursed. And he goes on to say in chapter 2 how Titus had to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we had in Christ Jesus, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, said Paul. And Paul means you and me to stand up for the truth every time and refuse to be drawn into error and superstition and false teaching. Now, while we're doing that, as you've heard in the qualifications of an orange man and the junior orange lodge, we are to have the right attitude towards the people. We don't dislike people. We dislike wrong teaching. We pray for the people. We love the people. But we refuse to be drawn into compromise which would rob us of the truth and rob us of the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, so in those early days, even in New Testament days, error was coming in. Then, you remember, persecution broke out. Do you remember in the book of Revelation, you have a picture of a woman giving birth to a child, and a big red dragon has its mouth open, ready to swallow that infant when it's born. But the infant is caught up to heaven, and the woman runs away into a place prepared by God for her. Now, that infant in the first instance is a picture of the Lord Jesus, which the Roman King Herod tried to destroy when he was born and failed. And then later on, when the infant church was being born, this is more like it in Revelation, when the infant church was being born, because the Lord Jesus had already left the earthly scene by that time. Now, the same big red dragon, the pagan Roman power, and the Jewish church too, tried to destroy the little infant church by persecution. And when he couldn't swallow up the infant church, he belched out a whole lot of water out of his mouth and tried to drown it. And the woman fled away into a place prepared by God. Now, that's a picture of what happened in the early Christian church. How was that picture fulfilled? It was fulfilled in the waves of error that swept over the early Christian church. First of all, persecution. And then error. The church was persecuted so that it was nearly wiped out by persecution, but God saw to it that it wasn't wiped out. And the more they burned and tortured the believers, the more people joined them, so that the saying went forth, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The Roman Emperor Nero had his games lit up by burning Christians. They put Christians every so far from each other, cover them with tar, and set fire to them, and by the light of the burning believers, they played their games. They threw them to the lions for sport, and there was wave after wave of persecution to the church. But the more they persecuted them, like the children of Israel and Egypt, the more they multiplied and grew. So the emperor Constantine put an end to this persecution, and he adopted a different attitude towards Christianity. He accepted Christianity as a recognized state religion, and he began to favor it. And this brought a rush of heathen people into the Christian church, because before that time, the Christians, because they were persecuted, the church was pure. No man was clamoring to be a leader in the Christian church in those days, because the higher you were, the more dangerous was your position. So only the godliest men would accept office in the church, and therefore the church was pure. And because the church was pure and the teaching was pure, the people were living godly and useful lives, and they were honest in their work. And so people liked to employ them if they dared employ them, because they worked hard for their money and they could be trusted. But people were sometimes afraid to employ them because of the persecution. Now, when the persecution stopped, the emperor smiled on Christianity. It became a popular movement, and there was a rush of heathen people in because they wanted these jobs. Reminds me of when W.P. Nicholson was in the north of Ireland in about 1922, and there was a real revival movement there. And everybody that wanted to get anything, even if they weren't sincere, they wanted everyone to think they were in on this revival. So men coming to sell a house, you know, these vacuum cleaners would knock at the door. God bless you, man. Praise the Lord. Isn't it lovely? I have a vacuum cleaner here. That was the praise the Lord, was to make you think they were part of the revival, you know. And then they push forward their vacuum cleaner to get you to buy it. And this is the way they did. Well, in the early church, it was just the same. A lot of hypocrites got in, who only wanted to ride on the wagon with the Christians because it paid them to do it. And they brought with them their heathen heads and their heathen hearts, and they were the ones that introduced paganism into Christianity. Now, if you look back in the Bible, you'll see this is the battle that was being fought all down the ages. Baal worship, the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth, in other words, the worship of the sun and the moon. The sun was a he-god, the moon was a she-god, and the moon was called the Queen of Heaven. And right away back in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, you read the prophet saying, or God saying to the prophet, "Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather the wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women bake their cakes to the Queen of Heaven and pour out their drink offerings unto other gods." That worship of the Queen of Heaven was the worship of the moon. And they used to make round, flat cakes in honor of the moon. And those round, flat cakes were called mula, or mola, mola. Now, you might be interested to know that the prophets of Baal were trained in what we'd call a theological college, but it was a pagan theological college, up in Mount Carmel. And the monks of Mount Carmel are the descendants of those very prophets of Baal. And they have a round, bald patch shaven on their heads, the same old moon. And the wafer, the round white wafer cake that is worshipped as supposed to be the Lord Jesus Christ, real body, blood, soul and divinity, in Italy is called mola. So you see, and one of the popes of Rome is none other than one of those Carmelites, worshippers of Baal, priests of Baal, who was put into the papacy and became a pope of Rome. So you have the real incarnation, as it were, of the Babylonish system reincarnated in the papacy, and that's what happened. Now, when this took place, again, the Christians knew that persecution would break out. You remember, God had warned in His Word that there would come a character, a man who would claim to be God in the flesh, and that he would seat himself above all that was called God or that was worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, this is exactly what God said would happen. And these people were aware of this. And when they saw, when the emperor of Rome was removed and the empire was broken up, and the bishop of Rome quietly slipped into the emperor's place and took the title that the emperor had. Now, when the book of Revelation was written, the high priest of Babylon was in Pergamos. And you remember when the Lord Jesus gave the message to the church at Pergamos, he said, I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. A bishop's seat is his place of authority, his see of authority. And at that time, the bishop of Rome, at least the high priest of Babylon, lived in Pergamos. After the book of Revelation was written, the emperor of Rome decided to make himself high priest of Babylon. He was a bit like Idi Amin over there. He gave himself fresh titles and fresh honors, and this was the title he gave himself, that he was a God-man and that he was to be worshipped as a high priest as well as of the emperor. And he was carried round on the shoulders of the people, and the big fans were waved, the big ostrich feathers were waved, and the people shouted and adored him. Now, if you had lived in those days, and if you'd gone into a Rip Van Winkle sleep and wakened up 1,000 years afterwards and saw the Pope being carried through and the fans waving and the people shouting, Viva la Papa, you'd have thought you only turned over in your side and woke up again, that it was the same procession that was ending. So you see, here you have what the Bible says, the beast that was, is not, and yet is. It's a reincarnation of the old pagan Babylonish system, and that's why it's called Mystery Babylon in the book of Revelation. Now, when the Christian believers saw this happening, they knew that there was going to be terrible persecution of the believers, and that they would have great trouble preserving the truth. So they withdrew into the Waldensian valleys. You remember I told you, the woman ran away to a place prepared by God. Well, the woman now is a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ in the wilderness. This is a pure woman. This is a woman that had her head, she was crowned with the sun and the moon at her feet, she had 12 stars on her crown. In other words, she had put on the Lord Jesus Christ. She reflected him in her walk. She had the 12 stars, which meant the teaching of the 12 apostles, in her mind. And so she was a pure woman. She's a picture of the pure Church of Jesus Christ. In the 17th chapter, you have a picture of the false church under the name of the harlot of Babylon. And so this woman ran away. Now, the Waldensian valleys are the most wonderful natural fortifications in the world. There are several valleys enclosed. So if the first valley was taken, the people could go back into the second valley, and they only had to guard the entrance into that and into the third valley. And for hundreds of years, The truth of God was kept alive there by the Waldensians. They trained their missionaries and they sent them out into Europe disguised as peddlers. The first training of a boy who felt the call to be a pastor was to sit down and write 100 copies of a gospel. He usually did the gospel according to St. Mark because it was the quickest one. And then he went out and he sold it when he sold the satin or silk, whatever it was, and he brought his gospels inside in the materials. And when he talked to people about the Lord, if he found a suitable occasion, he sold the gospels. And the people who bought them gathered their neighbours and friends in and read them to them, and a little revival movement would break out in that district. Then somebody would notify the priests about it, and the next thing would be there'd be a wave of persecution and those people would be wiped out, or as many of them as the Roman Church could account for would be wiped out. At the same time, there was another company of believers in the Albigensian hills between France and Spain. And these two groups didn't know that each other existed at first. And they sent out their missionaries and they sang the gospel. They found that if they sang it, it didn't seem to bring as much persecution as if they preached it. And they were called troubadours. They went round and they sang the gospel. Now, we believe, some of us believe, that these were the two witnesses of the 11th chapter of Revelation that you read about. These two witnesses. Well, eventually, the Roman church had crusades, religious crusades, in which they wiped out these believers, as many as they could, in the Waldensian valleys. They took the mothers and they wrapped their bodies round the children and they tipped them over the tops of the mountains, and the poor women were dashed to pieces. Sometimes the little children were still alive and their cries could be heard at the bottom of the valley, echoing and re-echoing up to the sky. And you remember the poet, his name has just slipped my memory, but he wrote a sonnet about it, Milton. Milton the poet wrote about it, "Avenge, O Lord, thy slaughtered saints, whose bones lie buried in the Alpine mountains cold. In thy book record their groans that reached to the heavens," and so on. Now that's just a little picture of the past. And while all this was going on, God was working, and in different parts of Europe, people were getting more enlightened. I might say that during this time, when there was so much darkness in the rest of the world, Ireland was one of the places that was much more enlightened, and that's why Ireland was called the Island of Saints and Scholars. Because while the rest of the world was dark round about it, people sent their children over to Ireland, and there was a much purer gospel there. Ireland had a married clergy up to the year 1564, and it wasn't until after the Reformation in England that Ireland really became Roman Catholic in the sense that she is now. Now, I haven't time to bear on that, but then came the beautiful, wonderful Reformation movement. And you know, I don't have to tell you about how that happened, and it began with 3.5 years before this incident. The Pope challenged the whole of Europe. Anybody to dare stand up and challenge his position. Now, I might say that in the 9th century, there had been a big quarrel inside the Roman Church. The regular clergy, that's what we'd call the parish priests, had become very corrupt and very money-grabbing and, you know, altogether corrupt. And some Roman Catholics were so concerned about this that they started what we would call today a faith mission. And a lot of men went out and they said, "We'll dress like peasants, we'll preach the message, and we won't ask for any money, we'll just take whatever food people give us, and we'll just sleep wherever they put us, and we'll do it all for just whatever people give us. We won't handle money at all." Now, they were called monks and friars. And the first lot were very sincere. But then after a little while, somebody suggested to them that they should live in homes, get a house and live in a house together and live community style. Well, they said, "That's all right, but you must have money if you have a house. And we've sworn to God that we'd never touch the wretched stuff. We wouldn't handle filthy lucre. Well, some wisecrack said, why don't you put gloves on you? Then you won't handle it. So they put the gloves on, and that started the decay in them. And it wasn't long till they were handling more than the other fellows. And they began to do a roaring trade in what we would call rags and bones today, but they called them relics. Now, they could walk into any parish. They weren't under the bishop. They were under their own abbot. And so they could walk into any parish, hold a mission, sell their relics, and walk away with all the money in the parish. And they'd promise people cures if they touched some rag, a little bit of the petticoat of Saint So-and-so, and when Saint So-and-so's petticoats were all used up, they soon got other bits of rags and just touched them to the others and said, oh, they're just the same, really, Saint So-and-so's petticoats. And so, between doing this with the rags and bones, they did a marvellous trade. So you can imagine that couldn't go on without a challenge. And about the 9th century, there was coming a big showdown, a big clash between the regular priests and the secular priests. The regulars were the monks and the friars, and the seculars were the parish priests. Now then, they wanted to get the Pope of Rome on their side. And they thought, now how will we get the Pope? If they challenge us and say, what authority has he got? How will we support his authority? Because they may question his authority. So the monks, who had plenty of time on their hands, they weren't married and plenty of time, and they were smart boys, they put their heads together and they thought of a grand one. They came out with ancient-looking documents. Of course, at this time, people were so busy fighting wars and all that, that education had been utterly neglected. And even very wealthy people, that's why they had a family crest, because they couldn't sign their names. And shops had to put signs outside their doors to show what kind of a shop they were, because people couldn't read or write. And therefore these fellows produced ancient looking documents, and they said, oh, we've discovered wonderful, wonderful documents. And according to these documents, the Emperor Constantine made in his will, he made over to the Pope of Rome all his territory and everything else, and oh, I don't know what they didn't give him. Of course, the poor people were that ignorant that they swallowed this thing hook, line, and sinker. And it was such a howling success that the smart lad said, oh, there's plenty more where that came from. And so they added more documents and more documents. Now, those documents were all awkward forgeries. And they're known in history as the forged decretals. And it's on those documents that the whole fabric of the papacy really rests. So you can see how, when the Lord Jesus talked about a man building his house on the sand, you can see there's a day coming when the whole thing is going to collapse around their ears. The very first wave of the Renaissance, when learning was upgraded in Europe and people began to study these documents, they found 9th century language in what purported to be a 4th century document. And now if you were to talk to any Roman Catholic scholar about the forged decretal, he'd probably hold his side and roar laughing and think it was a great joke. But still the Pope claims everything that he got through those things. Now, I mentioned about the waves of error sweeping over the early church. The Arian heresy, which attacked the divinity of Christ. Remember, the devil's ABC is anything but Christ. The devil always tries to attack the person, the character, the nature, and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He tries to rob him of his divinity, he tries to rob him of his atonement, and he tries to rob us of the benefit of that atonement. And so this Arian heresy, which denied the divinity of Christ, swept over the whole Christian church, so that in the year 425, when they, 325, I should say, when they... Council of Nicaea met together, to consider this thing, Athanasius was the only man to stand up and defend the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And somebody said to him, Athanasius, the world is against you. He said, I don't care, I'm against the world. And Athanasius won the day because he was with God, and one man with God is a majority. And it's from that battle that he fought that we have both the Nicene and the Athanasian Creed. And we ought to be very thankful to God for these creeds. In those days, people didn't have their Bibles to read like you and I have. And therefore, they memorized what they wanted to remember. And the creed gave them a summary of what they believed and about the Lord Jesus. God of God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. He suffered also for us under Pontius Pilate, and so on. Now these are very precious truths that we mustn't let slip lightly. Well, to come back now to where we were talking about the 9th century and so on. In just 3.5 years, this is now the 16th century we're coming to, before Martin Luther nailed his theses to the church door at Wittenberg, the Pope challenged the whole of Europe for anybody to come out and challenge his position. And there was no answer. 3.5 years. In the Bible, prophecy is measured by a day for a year. You remember God said to the children of Israel, for every day that the spies were in Canaan, he'd keep them a year in the wilderness. They were 40 days searching the land, so the people had to spend 40 years in the wilderness. And when Ezekiel was told by God to lie on one side for so many days, because for that number of years Israel was to be under punishment of God, and then he was to lie on the other side, and Judah was to be under punishment for that land. And God said a day for a year. So that's the Bible method of measuring prophecy. So 3.5 years is 3.5 days. And you remember in the 11th chapter of Revelation, you're told that the two witnesses lay dead in the streets, and they were trampled down, and the people were very rejoiced because they were silenced. But you know, after 3.5 days, they woke up, they stood up, they came alive again. And that happened when Martin Luther nailed his theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg. He woke Europe up with that little hammer. And there was a great awakening. And we had the glorious Reformation. And then, of course, we had persecution. Again, you have the devil again pouring in the water. You have the Holy Spirit pouring in the oil, the devil pouring in the water. The good seed being sown and the tares being sown. And this goes on right through. So there was a counter-movement of the devil from the Reformation movement. And we have, you remember in England, we had the reign of Queen Mary when 288 men, women and children were publicly burned in the streets and fields of England because they refused to accept the Roman dogma. And then after this, the Lord worked, and Queen Elizabeth I came to the throne, and there was a wonderful time of peace and prosperity, and England became a great nation. But the devil started to work again and began to intrigue. And in the time of James II and Charles I and James II, you remember how, but before James II, in the days of Charles I, there was again intrigue trying to bring in England back to Rome. And then you remember how Cromwell and the Puritans came into power then. And then after Cromwell, again the evil one came back with more trouble, and the Puritans were persecuted under James II, and Judge Jeffrey, Charles II and James II, and Judge Jeffreys and these others. These were supposed to be Church of England, but they were papal tools, and they were working in the interest of the papacy. And then the people of England and Scotland, particularly too, Scotland at that time was suffering, the Covenanters of Scotland were suffering terribly. And if any of you want to read about that, there's a lovely book called How Sleep the Brave. It's a lovely book, especially for children. And the people of England and Scotland and Ireland and Wales were so fed up with all this that they called William of Orange over to take the throne of Britain. And William came over, and on his flag were the words, "The Protestant religion and the liberties of England we will maintain." Now, since the Reformation period, since the time of William, when William really established freedom, remember, he established freedom for Roman Catholics as well as Protestants. You might be interested to know that the Pope of Rome congratulated King William of Orange on his victory at the Battle of the Boyne, because he established freedom for all. And so after that, then, the devil could see now that he couldn't take the Bible away from the people, not out of their hands. So what he thought he'd do is spoil it in their hands. And then the devil began to work another way. He moved on men, and they began to creep into the theological colleges and teach what was known as higher criticism. In other words, they took the Bible and they began to say, "Well, is this really the Word of God? You know, there's a lot of things somebody said here at the beginning. The Bible seems to contradict itself." Well, it only seems. It doesn't contradict itself. Almighty God couldn't contradict himself. But they tried to make it look as if he did, and they tried to twist the Word of God round here and there, and they called themselves higher critics. Now, we call these people today modernists. And they infiltrated the colleges of Europe, Britain and Europe, and this is what brought the wrath of God. And this is what brought about the trouble that we had, the French Revolution, and the wonderful revival in England. But this was before. I'm sorry, I'm running ahead of myself. We had the French Revolution, and at the same time as the French Revolution, this was the devil again trying to rob the world of the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the same time that the French Revolution was going on, God was working, and in Britain we had a wonderful movement of the Holy Spirit, the Wesleys preaching, Charles and John Wesley, and other men like them, and it was followed by the wonderful revival, a wonderful revival in England, the evangelical revival. And I may say that in the book of Revelation, I'm coming nearly now to the end of my time, in the book of Revelation, there's a double reaping in the 14th chapter of Revelation. You see an angel sitting on a white cloud, and he comes down and he's reaping a harvest. And then you see another angel, and there's no white cloud. And this angel is reaping the winepress of the wrath of God. Now, I believe that reaping, you don't have to agree with me, of course. I'm telling you what I believe. I believe that double reaping began at the time of the French Revolution and the evangelical revival. Because from that time on, we've had some terrific wars and terrible massacres. And the wrath of God has been poured out in many parts of the world. And on the other hand, we've had wonderful religious revivals and a wonderful ingathering. Now, there then came up this idea of trying to spoil the Bible in people's hands, the modernistic movement, the doubting of the Word of God, the higher criticism, picking the Bible to pieces and so on. And the devil came in with a three-pronged fork, as it were. The higher criticism, ritualism, which was a reintroduction of Romanism into the Protestant churches, and materialism, and ecumenism, they're all prongs on the same devil's pitchfork. And so they began to eat into the people. Now, when the Anglo-Catholic movement began, it was first known as the Tractarian movement.